Chapter 8, we're going to continue our study. And again, as I have shared with you before, these chapters are just so remarkable. As you look at the New Testament, realizing, you know, different books have different purposes for being written. And, you know, that's, you have to keep that in mind. And some books, you really, you know, want to know more about the gospel and so forth. There's some books really focus on that. And to me, probably one of the best books is understanding what the gospel is all about, really, is the book of Romans. Just tremendous, powerful book. But now we're dealing with, okay, the application. Here's the good news because of Christ coming into the world. Now, a lot of questions come up. Well, what about this? And how do we live, you know, with these problems and stuff? And keeping in mind, okay, always keeping in mind, when you understand the whole Bible, the whole message of the Bible revolves around two mountains. Two mountains. Mount Sinai and Mount Calvary. Okay? Mount Sinai is do, don't do, and all this. I mean, it's about law. Mount Sinai has to do with the Torah, the law. And so you find so much in Scripture in terms of what thou shalt and what thou shalt not do, and how thou shalt live and shalt not live. Okay, this is how it works. But then we realize that the law is there to show us that we can't live as we ought. And that's why I appreciate so much about this book that John's made available. It basically, the book that you have before you is a great commentary by Ann Stanley on how good is good enough. So many people are always thinking about we have to live a good life. Well, the question you always have to ask is, well, how good is good enough? And this book does an outstanding job with that. But that's the Mount Sinai understanding, how good you need to be. You need to be perfect. That's the problem. Then into the New Testament, and that's all around Mount Calvary. It's what Christ has done for you. The Old Testament kind of focuses on, well, what do you have to do? New Testament says, Christ has done it for you. There's the gospel. So if this is what the gospel is all about, the question then is, how then shall we live? How do we live this life? And that's why I just love books like Corinthians, because you realize that the Corinthian Christians, hey, they're no different than you and me. And then when you understand Corinth, you know, you got to kind of think about this. Well, this is the heart of San Francisco, you know. Paul starts a church in the heart of San Francisco. And all the different stuff that goes on over there, there's the church right in the middle of all of it. But with that, there's questions and problems. And he doesn't answer the questions by thou shalt and thou shalt not. He always comes back and reminds them, see. He doesn't hammer the law at them again. He basically says, now, remember who you are in Christ Jesus. Understand what it means to be a Christian. See, do's don't, not from out here. All of a sudden you realize you, when you receive Christ, you have a new nature. Remember, Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. You've got to understand that. It's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. So the life I live in this flesh, it's by faith in the Son of God. See, it's, you have a new resident boss. Someone has come to dwell in you, is going to live his life through you, and that's the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the beauty of it, see. So now here we are, and the question that we're asking this particular chapter is, when is it wrong to be right? That's an interesting thought, isn't it? When is it wrong to be right? Well, we have quite a problem going on over here, and I'm going to kind of read it to you again, just update you, and then we're going to begin again with, this will be section number 2. We took section number 1, but let me read through this again. Now, about food sacrificed to idols. You think, well, sheesh. That leaves us out, you know. But the principle is there. Remember, the issue here is, here are people that came out of paganism, meaning that they worshipped idols. And they would bring sacrifices to these idols, and then, well, lo and behold, then that The carcass left over was, you know, put on the marketplace, and people sold that leftover meat. And they probably got a pretty good bargain price for it, and some people ate it and some people didn't. Question is it okay for Christians to eat meat offered to idols? Well, that's the big question. Paul goes on. He says, We know, okay, what do we know? We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. Well, that's a key phrase to the whole chapter here. You may know a lot of good stuff, you know. When is it wrong to be right? It's when you lack love, okay? But love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed idols. We know, you see, notice what he's catching here. Okay, let's talk to those of us who have a lot of knowledge. Let's understand what our knowledge is. We're right in this knowledge, okay? So here it is. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, we'll get to that one, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. No, listen to this. Through whom all things came and through whom we live. Sound kind of familiar? Father and the Son, kind of same definition, isn't it? Interesting. All right. Now, but not everyone knows this. So we talk about what's right. People know certain things, but not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such foods, they think of it that has been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom it's died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brother in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Now again, you know, I say, you know, we don't have a whole lot of problem with, you know, butchered meat in the marketplace offered to idols. That may not be a problem, but the principle is still very applicable. Because there are certain, you know, certain habits and things are that we, you know, right, not an issue right or wrong, but for some people it is right, and some other people it's wrong. So those are the kind of things that we're going to be talking about. So what we dealt with last week, we said the first thing is evaluate the problem. Are we dealing with knowledge or love? Okay, that's the first three verses. Remember what he does here. He establishes in the first three verses that, hey, listen, there is such a thing as knowledge, and we're going to talk about that. I want you to know it isn't about knowledge. It isn't knowing what's right. It's now how aware are you of your brothers and sisters in terms you have your knowledge. Sometimes you can misuse that. So now we're going to pick it up at verse 4. So you're in the second section. Examine the principle. Okay, now let's look at the principle. Is this issue an amoral or immoral situation. Because there is certain behavior that is immoral. Now, we're not dealing with immoral things. We're dealing with amoral, meaning, you know, hey, it's not a moral thing, but there are choices. Some things impact our conscience. Quick story. I've shared this with you before, but you guys are getting older, and I know you forget all these stories anyway. So I love telling old stories over and over and over again. But years ago, here in our church, and remember, I come from a background in the Reformed Church in America where the Sabbath, Sunday, was always very precious, very holy. Keep the Sabbath. And I grew up in a culture which basically said that you do not, you know, go to restaurants. Where's Jack? Sorry, Jack. Don't go to restaurants on Sunday. We could watch a little bit of television, but certain things you just did not do on Sunday. You never went to the beach on Sunday. You never went to movies Sunday was sacred. That was for the Lord.
But you had to milk the cow.
That's a necessity. Come on. All right. Let's get this straight right away, Gary. But here we are. So, but yet at the same time, as time went on, I began to realize more and more that, you know, Sabbath, it isn't a law anymore. We're not living law. We're living what love is. So here, in the church, we have this wonderful lady. She has her third grade Sunday school class. She teaches Sunday school class. And so summertime comes, and after school and stuff, and after the church worship, she says to her class, hey, listen, next week, let's go to Escondido, to the roller rink over there, and I'm going to treat you to a roller rink party after church, and we're going to have a great time. Wonderful. Well, I'm standing at the door greeting everybody and stuff, and then here comes this one lady. She comes with a little stricter background from which I came. So anyway, she's looking at me, and she's huffing and puffing. And she says, what's this, you know, going to a roller rink on Sunday? I said, well, what's the problem? Well, you know, now my girl, Heather, you know, she thinks, you know, she wants to go to that roller rink, and you know it's wrong for her to go to the roller rink on Sunday. And blah, blah, blah. So she's mad now at the Sunday school teacher because she's inviting her little girl to go to roller rink the following Sunday. So, I mean, and then huffing and puffing, and she leaves, you know, with her husband, and they were mad. I thought, oh boy, you know. How did I get into this ministry stuff anyway? Funny what things you go through. So anyway, I call up my buddy, Pete Verboom. Dan, you know Pete. Pete Verboom. I says, Pete, we got a problem. We got a problem. I don't have a problem. We got a problem. I said, we need to go visit, you know, with Harold and so forth. And so I explained to, you know, Pete, so let's just go over there. So we visit with this couple. A nice chat and so forth, and they're still, you know, upset about the whole thing, why we would allow that as a church. We ought to snoop it out right away. So I'm sitting there, and I'm looking at the husband. I mean, he's smoking his pipe and stuff like this, and you know, and I look at him and I said, Harold, I said, I bet you if I go to your refrigerator, I probably would find lager beer, Pabst Bourbon. I find beer in your refrigerator, right? He said, yeah, so what? Well, I said, I just was curious. I said, and I noticed you're all smoking a pipe. You know, I said, you know that this couple and the Sunday school teacher, they come from a little different background than you do, that they look at you and say, they wonder if you're even a Christian because you're smoking a pipe and you got beer in your refrigerator. I said, do you realize that? They look at you and they knew this, they probably would say, you're not even a Christian. And it kind of took a double take. And I said, now you got to understand something. Here comes people from a different background. They don't have a clue as to how strict you are. And I try to, you know, emphasize what we're talking about here. And, you know, they grew. And I have to say, praise the Lord, it was resolved. But I'm trying to illustrate to you how these things can crop up. And what we'll deal with perhaps next week is, how far do you allow this to go? Because sometimes people will use this. Well, you're a stumbling block to me. And I'm thinking, Now, when does one become a stumbling block, and when is one a Pharisee? Are you following my logic here? The Pharisees, boy, they were very strict with the law, and they would condemn anybody that didn't jump to their drumbeat, and they would use the law in that regard. Now, so we'll talk more about that already, but so I've said too much already. So let's get into this thing. Second section here. Paul pauses for a moment to set forth the line of argument of those who have the correct knowledge concerning eating of meat offered to idols. So he's dealing with those. Let's look at the knowledge. These people had good theology, sound doctrine. So when you read verses 4 through 6, let's take a peek at this one more time. 4 through 6. He says, so then about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know. What basically does he know? What knowledge does certain Corinthians have about idols?
They're nothing.
They're absolutely nothing. So when you talk about idols, it's nothing. So what are you getting all shook about? I mean, if I offer some meat to a piece of wood over there, big deal. There's nothing wrong with the meat. See, this is what you're absolutely right. Idols are nothing. So what knowledge did they have? So actually, it's, you know, stone, precious metal, wood. These are real. The stone, the wood, that's real. But there is nothing of any spiritual power in them. And we know that. Images only reflect the imagination of the designer. There's no power in that. How did the power come across then? What's the link then from that image to the power? Where does it lie?
In your head.
In your head. You catch it? It's what you believe. If you believe that this has power, well, of course, it's going to have an impact on you. Because there's a belief system there. Belief system determines behavior. Okay? Still with me here? All right, are these a blank stares, or you guys left the room here? I'm not sure. Okay, very good. All right, you're still here. All right. Now let's look at the next question. What knowledge did the Corinthian Christians have about God? Okay.
One God.
Now notice I put these verses in there. I put those verses in there just to remind you again what their knowledge was based on. You know, love the Lord your God. You know, what's a Shema? What's a Shema?
Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is Lord.
There you go. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is Lord?
The Lord is one God.
Is one God, okay? There is one God. The Lord, our God, is one. Not a bunch of gods. It's one. And that was the Shema of the Israelite people, just to remind them, because they lived in a culture, cultures all around them, with many gods. It'd be like living in India, and you realize the plurality of gods is crazy. It is crazy. But here, where the Jewish people, we're reminded, there's only one God. And that's for us as well. There's only one God. Now, so if that's the case, now notice here, as we continued in here, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. Then he says this, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, now here's an interesting phrase, and I want to ask you to explain this. As indeed there are many gods and many lords. What does he mean by that? I thought he just said there's only one God. Brad.
Back in the Old Testament, they referred to judges, so forth, as God, small g.
Okay.
So I think my interpretation was talking maybe judges, bosses.
Okay.
Authority,
all right. That's a good response. Good response. Anything else? This is good. Yes.
Well, I'd say money is one of our gods.
Okay.
I mean, it does what you ask it to do, you know?
Very good.
So, I mean, it's...
All right, now, you notice how he's making the distinction here. There is only one God, and that's why we put a capital G on that. But when you stop and think about it, think of the gods that really have control over your life. Who had a hand here? James.
I was just going to say, it's pretty much anything that you surrender yourself
to. Isn't that true? So the many gods and lords. Remember, now, lords, who has authority? Who's the boss, right? And I think this is so apropos for, you know, for us to make an application, you know. Who, if there's only one God, yet you've got to realize who has control of life?
My wife.
Oh. Settles it right there. There is an honest man in our midst. The guy's an honest man.
Who said that?
Get him out of
here.
Yeah, right. Heretic. No. Now, but you see, understand, so we have to sit back. We've got to reflect on our own selves and say, oh, yes, my theology is absolutely correct, you know, blah, blah. Well, then you can say, now, what really controls my life? What do I look at and has the power? Now, think about it. A lot of different things. You know, it can be things of the past. It can be things in the present. We're afraid of the future. Why? Because certain things seem to dominate. And yet, what is Scripture saying? What are you doing? Now, Jeff, go ahead. This is not a rat trail. No, this. Give me assurance.
The devil is called the god of this world.
Oh, look at this. He's good. Okay, good. Isn't it right? The devil is called the god of this world. It's true. That's true. So, you know, I mean, if he has control of your life, watch out. And see, again, what you allow to dominate in terms of the way you think is going to control your behavior. Now you begin to keep coming back to Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How?
Renewal
of your mind. Why does the mind need to be renewed? Because the way you think, you have a world view. You look at things. It all fits together. And the way you think about these things has an impact in terms of what ought to have priority in your life, what's really important, what controls me, controls the future. Better watch out. He says there are many lords, but remember there's only one God. Go ahead.
I was going to point out Romans chapter 12 verse 2, it says, you know, transform your mind so that you may be able to test and approve God's will.
Exactly.
It's pleasing, perfect will. So if you say, what's God's like for me? Well, transform your mind.
Yes.
To find out.
Yes. Transform your mind. In other words, begin to look at Scripture. Start developing that worldview that looks at the world around you through from the perspective of Jesus Christ. You know, every so often when I get together with different people and so forth, and we'll talk about what's happening in the world, the politics and what's going on, and, you know, America's going to hell in a handbasket, you know, and this is sometimes a conversation that goes on, and we can talk about all these things, you know, and we need to be concerned. But gentlemen, as Christians, always remember what Del Tackett, remember on our Truth Project, he made a statement there, just kind of logs into my brain. He says, you've got to think about the universals and the particulars. Now, we get stuck with the particulars. We say, well, this is happening, this happened. What's the universal? What is God's ultimate plan for the world? God is going to bring history to its God-intended conclusion. And we know what Scripture says to us. Read the book of Revelation. To remind you again and again, we will go through tough times. There will be persecution of Christians. Now, that doesn't mean we sit back and say, well, that's what it's going to be. No, we're concerned. We get involved. However, we've got to see there is a plan that God is bringing about. And we got to see that so we don't get choked up and worked up. We got to be able to say, but God, you're in charge. I know you're in charge. Thank you. In the meantime, I'm going to keep busy. I got to do what I got to do. Jeff.
Isn't Paul asking the question, where, to all of us, where does your allegiance lie?
Well, sure.
Here.
Well, sure. Yeah. But
ultimately,
well, sure. I mean, that's for every one of us. But that's the progress road that we're all traveling. You know, that's what sanctification is all about. I mean, let's face it. You know, we know these things, and yet experientially, it takes some less experience to make it more and more real. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. He says. You know, he says earlier, he says, verse 2, I think, the man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. Now, we know, theologically, we understand what Scripture teaches us, but something we really don't know yet until we're really in the heart of things.
But we tend to, as Christians, also make gods of other things.
Oh, absolutely.
We're not guildless.
We're not guiltless. No way.
And that's right.
We're forgiven.
But we are forgiven. That's right. Thank you. Yeah. We are. We're guiltless. I'm sorry. We are guiltless. But we are. Yeah. But we still behave in certain tactics, manners. Go ahead, John.
How many times have we heard Scott say that when he was a young youth minister, he was so involved in being right about his theology.
Oh, yeah.
And he that became his little G.
I agree. I really appreciate him saying Sunday morning, I didn't hear that from our founding pastor. Sometimes I listen to him and I think, where did you get that theology? You did not get that from me. You were not sitting in the congregation when I was preaching. I was in the wrong ear, you know. Anyway. But it's kind of funny. Now, and I have to tell you, I mean, he grew up with John MacArthur tapes. And I love John. I love John MacArthur. But John is more of a, he's much more legalistic in his approach. Can't call him a legalist, but he's more legalistic. And I'll never forget, boy, Scott had MacArthur tapes coming out of his ears. I mean, he really did. And which I'm grateful for, because I think it gave him a solid foundation, but he was much more legalistic. And, you know, and sometimes you just... Sometimes it takes, even like for teenagers, it takes a little working to help understand truth and grace. Because there's others who are so, they hear this, and all of a sudden they're so full of grace that think they can live any way they want. Well, God said they forgive you. Well, that's not what it's about either. It's who you are. See, anyway. Very good.
Pastor, when you see somebody in a theological flaw, Do you confront it? I mean, like a Jehovah's Witness, do you confront it, or do you just, or if your children are going astray into sin, do you confront it, or do you just have grace and wait for it to kind of work itself out?
No, we got to say truth and grace. Truth wrapped up in how you present it. For instance, if you have a teenager who's wrestling with, you know, with different philosophy and so forth in their lives, if you say confront them, I'm saying you have a battle on your hand. Rather, if you approach them and say, well, that's very interesting. Where did you get that idea from? Why do you think that's so important? Why do you think that's right? On what do you base it? Would you be willing to sit down with dear old dad and we'll have a little conversation about this? I'm going to hammer my stuff at you, but I want you to be thinking this thing through, and I want to help you in that process of thinking it through. Now, if you take it on that type of basis, yeah, then your confrontation is not confrontation. It's challenge them to think truth and grace. That's my point. Please, Alex.
So, in my experience, I'm not married, but from my experience growing up as a teenage boy, a lot of times the bad behaviors that I was getting, that I was doing, it was being influenced by others.
Sure.
And that's the best thing I can come up with is, if a person is going to pass judgment on someone else, but that person has never been through the experiences that that person has been through, you won't know understanding it.
Right.
Only a person that's been through what you've been through is going to be able to understand what's on in your life.
Right.
Why you operate the way you do. Right. But it's the outside influences, for me, of the world that I don't know.
I think it's good enough. No, that's good. And let me agree with you, and at the same time, offer some boundaries here, because you know, I have never been addicted to alcohol. I've never been addicted to any narcotic or weed or anything along that line. Now, you know, just because I've never experienced that doesn't mean that I can't talk to someone who's really going through it. Now, you know, what I can be able to say to them is, you know, I know that the kind of behavior you're involved in is going to have long-lasting consequences. And you need to know that what you're doing right now is going to have long-lasting consequences. I may not have gone through that, but it makes no difference. I know just by observation. I have found that, boy, I tell you, when those who have been addicted to alcohol, they're often the best ones to walk with someone who's addicted to alcohol, because you know they have been there. So there is some boundaries there, which I'm saying I still have the right to be able to talk to you, but if I talk to you like this or I talk to you like this, that's the difference. Because often we talk down in a judgmental way, and that creates sometimes issues and problems. And I think as Christians, what we're trying to do much more is to talk like this and say, you know something? I know what it is to be a sinner. That may not be my problem, but I've had other problems over here. But I know the grace of God. Let me share with you what the grace of God is all about. And that's really important. And God's presence, His power, and so forth. So that's the direction we need to go.
Confrontation is counterproductive. It's counterproductive. Anytime you meet any issue in a confrontational manner, it's going to be counterproductive. Just like the situation that Rick has with those Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, he could confront them and it would be counterproductive.
Yep.
It's just like the problem the Corinthians was having: should we eat this meat or not eat it? It didn't matter.
Yep.
Because once you had the understanding that that didn't matter,
right,
the idols didn't exist, that I had God uppermost and
right,
not the idols,
right,
then it didn't matter.
Right.
When Jehovah's Witnesses would go
right,
vote and they would take part in civic affairs, yet they take the results of our
yes,
freedoms. They live under our freedoms.
Yes.
And they reject the system we have,
right,
yet it's just like those, it doesn't matter. We know that God's
sure,
kingdom is the ultimate goal.
Exactly right.
Yet we can approach the system as we
yes,
live it
right,
with a positive attitude, without confrontation, and to lead
right,
people
right,
to the kingdom.
Right.
With the
I think what our discussion here, it really illustrates the importance of clarifying terminology.
Right.
Because when you talk about confrontation, I'm hearing you as confrontation is this. At the same time, when you read what Paul is talking about here, he is confronting them. I mean, Paul's confronting the Corinthians and saying, when is it wrong to be right? But it's not confrontation. It's confronting in the sense of saying, let's talk about this. I want you to know. Let's talk about your knowledge. This is what you really know, okay? And you're right. Now, let me share with you, some people, they may not know all about this stuff, but how you're approaching them is hurtful to them. So, you know what I'm saying? Always define your terminology. The word confrontation is loaded. It's just like the word discipline. I'm going to discipline my child. Oh, you're going to do what? I discipline my child. Don't you discipline your child? Oh, that's child abuse. Give me a break. I'm not disciplining my child for child abuse. I'm disciplining my child to give him discipline, guidance in his life. You see what I'm saying? We use terminology. For Ned.
Paul talked about the knowledge.
Yes.
So that you know better.
Yes.
You should know better.
You should know better. Right.
And the knowledge is not only knowledge. Bring knowledge to your heart.
Right. See, it's love.
And then when you bring your knowledge of your heart, you have the power of God.
Yes,
you
that's
have
right.
peace, and you have love.
Yep.
And you have to use that peace of love to exchange with other people.
That's
you
right.
don't treat people, you don't push them against the
that's
wall.
Right. That's right.
You bring yep. them the peace yep. of God.
But what, you know what we often will tend to do as believers, and I've been there. I've done that. This whole homosexual issue, I've shared that with you when I was at our big General Senate meeting in whatever, I think in New York. Anyway, and you know, I'm going to confront, I'm going to straighten this. I mean, that's the way my feeling was. I am defending God. So when I have this attitude, I'm defending God. Therefore, I am right, and I'm going to set you in your place. And I was really humbled by this fellow pastor of mine who literally, you know, went and he shared with people, you know, who were, you know, wanting to be much more caring toward the homosexual issue and stuff. And, you know, and I wanted to make sure they understood what the gospel was all about, you know. But I realized as he went to them and shared, you know, well, let me hear what's on your heart? What are you fearful when you look at Steve? No, when you hear us. I mean, what? And then they shared what their concern was, you know. And wow, that was an eye opener for me. So that to me is really important. It's the knowledge, but you got to understand the knowledge of the Lord too.
You mentioned earlier, and it's mentioned in Scripture about reasoning from the Scriptures.
Yes.
And reasoning means, let me hear what you have to say, and then if I hear something that's not aligned with
yes.
the Scriptures and saying you're wrong, it's like, well, let me ask you a question.
Very good.
God's put me in front of some of you Jehovah's Witnesses. And
very good.
This was confrontational.
Yes.
And the Holy Spirit revealed, hey,
very good, Brad, outstanding.
To plant the seed of doubt.
Right.
Not to try to win an argument. Say,
oh.
You know what, this says this.
Yes.
The Yearbook Bible even says, like, you know, right. I had a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses came to the door the other day, and I showed them in their own Bible, says Jesus is God.
Yes.
At least two or three
very
times.
Good.
But I just said, hey, your own Bible, this is what it means.
Very
in Bible.
Good.
I took them to the Scriptures, and it wasn't to try to win an argument, to show
right.
them, hopefully they walked with that seed of doubt.
Excellent.
That the Holy Spirit can use. That's the whole
that's problem. Excellent.
To create a seed something of doubt, not to try that's to win an argument. You're not going to win an argument.
That's right. That's right. And I think that's the point you're making, see? Very good. Last comment here. Go ahead.
Oh, don't worry. We have the whole day.
No, we don't. 8:30, we're finished. You may have the whole day. No, go ahead.
But anyway,
parking lot.
4% the situation with the idol to those people. The idol has no strength, no
right.
power, no hand,
yes.
nothing. But the problem was on the mind of the people.
Right.
And the only power that the it was affect those people was demon behind
yes,
the
exactly.
idol.
Yes, exactly. Because that's what they believe.
That's, right.
that's their worldview. That's what made sense to them, okay? So when you take that into consideration, that's the power. Because there is a conviction and a belief that is there. We're going to conclude here, but you know, we'll pick it up again a little later here. But it's interesting here, as verse 6 comes along here, I thought this was so neat. Verse 6, he says, yet for us there is but one God. And then notice how he defines that. The Father, you know, and then notice the description. How does he describe the Father? From whom all things came and for whom we live. Oh, that's interesting. Okay, mark that one. And there is but one Lord. That's interesting. Who's the boss here? Jesus Christ. Notice the description. Through whom? God the Father, for whom? Jesus is through whom all things came. Same description. You know, same description. And he says, through whom we live. So you say, well, that's kind of interesting. Jesus is God the Father. You know, that's his description, and Jesus is the same description. One God. Interesting. But not everyone knows this. That's the final point here. Not everyone knows this. Everyone doesn't have that perspective and that knowledge. So, and the conviction. And sometimes that conviction, and now you got to think through, how then do we help people to develop certain convictions? Well, Scripture. And we walk with them. We don't hammer them over the head. You know, we walk with them and say, okay, let's take a look at this. You know, you got to come to grips. Let me show you, this is what you believe. Now you explain to me why you believe the way you do. On what do you base it? And then you've got to come on the other side and say, well, this is what we believe, and this is on which I base it. Now, you need to wrestle with this. See, now you're in dialogue. See, you're not just hammering at somebody. Carl?
Just two last remarks. Frequently, and I do appreciate your approach of talking not confrontationally. However, I don't ever be surprised at what people are going to say when you get into those situations. It might be very shallow or non-existent reasons. They have heard something and believe something.
Absolutely.
They believe.
And very good.
The second thing is to back that up. There right. is a scripture. Just came to mind. Come, let us reason together.
Right. Isaiah. Yeah. Very good. Okay, let's leave it with that, and we'll pick it up again this week and probably move more into section number 3. Okay, so let's bow in prayer. Gracious Father, thank you so much. We have so much to learn, and yet, Lord, it isn't just learning head knowledge. It's also learning in terms of our relationships and how important it is that we learn to really love one another. And as we listen to people, even those who have differing views from us, Father, help us to be able to use the wisdom that you've given us through your Holy Spirit to be grounded in Scripture and to be grounded in your perspective and be able to address the issues. And Father, we realize there are many times when confrontations will take place, and we see that with Jesus and the Pharisees. But yet, Lord, we realize that our heart's desire is that people may come to know you and experience your grace and your love. Help us to be that kind of an instrument.
Yes.
Thank you, Lord. We give you the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, gentlemen. Have a great weekend, okay? All right.